We continue in our scripture reading today from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we almost didn't have a sermon today. I left mine at home, and thanks to Beverly, we will have a sermon. We made it into the computer room, so we will hear this. There's a famous story about two gentlemen mourning the death of a mutual friend, and one asked the other, "So, how much did he leave?" And his friend responded, "He left it all." Friends, there are no U-Hauls following a hearse. When we die, we leave it all. It's what we do before our demise that determines how our legacy will fall into the good soil of generosity or the weeds of arguments and sorrow. I should know. I have spent the last 37 years supervising and presiding over hundreds of deathbeds and memorials, and even wrote a book on the subject. And when people take the time to put their affairs in order, they've given their loved ones a gift that honors God with their stewardship and wisdom. So, how do we die well? I think it's three things, all beginning with the letter P. So if you're writing down notes, it's going to be easy. The first is planning. The second is personal inventory. And the third is the powerful promise of a living hope. So what does planning look like? Well, we can take a clue from Abraham. In our first passage, Abraham's beloved wife Sarah has just died, a woman who lived 127 years, so she wouldn't have made it into the children's sermon today. That wouldn't have worked. But lived 127 years, a person of tremendous influence and integrity. She is the beloved of the patriarch, and he will honor her with a special place of burial. The good news is that Abraham planned well, and even negotiated the costs when he could have easily received the burial site for free from the Hittites. But in humility, Abraham bowed down to his seller and his people for their favor. What he didn't know was, because of his careful planning, this specially chosen site was not only deemed for her, but for many of the patriarchs to follow, including her husband Abraham. And if you've ever been to Hebron in the holy city, where he is believed to be buried, it is a highly guarded spiritual landmark revered by Jewish and Muslim and Christian believers, as Abraham is believed to have been the father of all three religions. I read recently that more than one quarter of all adults, including those over the age of 75 and over, have given little or no thought to their end-of-life wishes. So it's a relief to know that Abraham had a plan. But how many of us listening today have ever thought of what dying well looks like? I mean, it doesn't have to be painful, but it can be a freeing exercise of legacy building and blessing. In ancient Hebrew times, the blessing and the inheritance passed through the eldest son. And any variations of that, such as the story of the younger Cain killing the older Abel, wreaked havoc in the patriarchal line for generations. But we don't have those restrictions anymore, because we have choices. God has appointed us to be stewards, managers of our time and gifts and treasures. But the choices have to be made before the crisis. I mean, consider the medical world. With an advanced directive for healthcare, we make a choice of who will speak for us when we are unable to communicate our wishes. And the appointed agent knows us and can navigate a hospital to make sure our choices are carried out. Because without it, we are at the mercy of a hospitalist or someone else who is directed to do all they can, but often contradicts what we desire or can afford. Or consider the power of a trust or a will. With these legal documents, we specify our wishes about personal property and custodian matters and financial accounts, along with personal wishes about successor trustees and managers. And without it, a state can declare a person intestate and make a will for us. This is all about stewarding our resources, managing what God has given us by creating a plan. And at the very least, it's time to get an advance directive and perhaps a pulse, the physician-ordered life-sustaining treatment form in place, and create a will or a trust, and maybe begin to simplify your life by downsizing and giving that extra stuff away. Begin to think of how you can bless people with generous giving and tithes and gifts to things you believe in and have a passion for, rather than one more trinket that only offers temporary satisfaction. Or one might consider what my friend Bob does. If he has to buy a new toy, like a shiny car or something else, he gives the exact same cost of that toy to a church or a mission he believes in to balance his life. In the Old Testament, King Hezekiah, when he was told he would die, was told to put his house in order and then prayed to God for wisdom. And when his affairs were sorted, figured out, God granted him 15 more years of life. So some questions to ask yourself are, how do I want to spend my resources with the time I have left? And how can I give God the glory for all God has done? Those are two questions to ponder for a while. So after the practical comes the personal, and the question we ask is, how do I want to be remembered? I tell people, your story dies with you. I mean, how many times have you been to a memorial when all is said about a person is boilerplate and boring material? If I'm conducting a service of celebration, I want to tell a story, a unique tale of successes and failures, of relationships, of achievements and character qualities of a person, something about their family and how they grew up and overcame or met with difficulties, about the loves of their life and how they barely and bravely faced their death, about their relationship with Christ and how that shaped their life with integrity and wisdom, or how they influenced their children and passed that legacy on to the next generation. I call this the Ebenezer factor. In 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel places a large stone, an Ebenezer, between the towns of Mizpah and Jezanan, to commemorate God's help to the Israelites after defeating their enemy, the Philistines. This stone of help served as a reminder of God's power and protection. And the Israelites could see it each time they passed on the road, saying, "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." This also inspired the Ebenezer principle, which involved remembering God's past interventions and recalling them when needed for reassurance. There's that great song that says that in "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," and it reinforces this principle when it says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." I mean, home could be where you live, but it could also mean heaven, eternal life. And before I get there, I have a lot of Ebenezers to share. The time my family took me in when I was a homeless, bankrupt, single parent with a 2-year-old in tow. My first job at the San Francisco Opera House that almost didn't happen after a fallout in graduate school. The custody battle that was resolved with a move to Hawaii. My doctoral dissertation winning an award when my first draft was actually rejected. And the recent sale of my home in an impossible market. I mean, these are all stories, stones of help when I thought there was no hope. These are life stories, and we all have them. So raise an Ebenezer for your family and tell your life story. Write it down in short stories or topics or audio tape, and tell a few tall tales from your childhood. Come up with some unique questions or chapters of your life and videotape them, or check in with StoryCorps, which goes to libraries and hospitals, or StoryWorth, and write a few chapters each week I mean, how will they know about the night you borrowed Dad's car and got hit in the parking lot at the mall? Or the time you ran away to the park and spent the night in a tree? Or accidentally dyed the cat's hair purple? Write a few topics, beginning with your childhood, where you grew up, went to school, your first job and relationships, your growing edges and mess-ups, lessons you learned. Then end with your dreams or bucket list, what you hope to achieve before God calls you home. You'd be amazed how quickly things come to your brain. This is the gift you give to your family, and in many ways a gift to you, to write it down. And don't forget to add a blessing, a wish for your family. Or you may need to settle a score of the family's myths and get to the truth. We did this for my mom. For years, we thought that her father was a philanderer and was killed by a jealous husband until my husband Frank and I went to a little, not even town, of Way, Mississippi. And there we sat on the back porch with an elder of the town and found out that Mr. Tizzy, my grandfather, Robert Buford Tisdale, had actually been shot by an angry teenager upset that he had to work the sharecropper's farm during the Great Depression. And from that moment, my grandmother was so poor, she couch surfed for nearly 2 years and had a child with another man until he left her and the probation officer forced her to give up two of her children, including my mom, to an orphanage in Natchez, with another daughter, the eldest, sent to reform school. My mother's half-sister, a baby from that gentleman, stayed with my grandmother. Mom hardly saw her as the fare to the orphanage was too much in the time of the Great Depression. So she spent years hoping a sponsor would assist her. Fortunately, one did, and she graduated from high school and went on to nursing school. And from there, she married and met my father. Excuse me, she met him first and then married him. Led a successful life raising four children, obtained a nurse practitioner's license at 61, and worked until she was 87 as a caregiver. Now, this story would have been lost had it not been for a kind gentleman willing to tell the story that had been hidden for almost 50 years, or my sisters and I going down to Natchez and pulling files out from my mother that were over, almost, in this case, almost 80 years old. So save your heirs and loved ones some time. Tell your story. Tell the truth, because John 8 tells us the truth sets us free. Finally, after the practical issues and personal issues, there's a third P, the powerful promise of a living hope. In our passage in Revelation 21, we affirm what part of the Apostles' Creed says, that we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. The verses in this passage are a bit odd. I mean, it's a city wearing a dress, a wedding dress, and a lamb on the throne. There's a lot of things to unpack. But they're all meaningful. We need a living hope right now, just as the first century Christians needed it. When this book was written, there was a systematic wide-scale persecution and genocide of Christians by the Emperor Domitian. So John, an apostle of Christ, a prisoner in exile on the Isle of Patmos, was about to write something so great and so good you could face any hardship. And instead of the mourning, crying, and pain they were about to suffer, he encouraged his readers that someday all of that would be eradicated and it would be gone. His words were optimistic and realistic. It exists, this powerful hope. It's what John wrote this book for, to people who were about to go through a terrible, violent time. People who were lit as human torches and families saw their wives and husbands burned to death. What John believed is that the blood of the martyrs is seed. And when they were faced with persecution and death, they prayed and sang for those who were suffering. They knew the life to come in heaven would be greater beyond anything they could imagine. Later in the 14th century, when there were plagues devastating the European countryside, it was the Christians who stayed and ministered to the sick and dying. And with those acts of kindness, the church flourished because the believers cared, and they modeled love, and they made a difference. People embodied the hope of eternal life. So what does living hope look like? Well, it's an already but not yet hope. In verse 4, the future life means there's no more tears or death or crying or pain. All of that will pass away. And then in verse 5, John declares the present. God is making all things new. He's already begun his work here on earth. You are being blessed right now by the very King of Heaven, and the news is coming from God's throne. But the completion of this promise is not until later. The hope you know now will see you through anything, even this crazy, divided time we live in. See, God's Son was broken for you, and in time, no matter what you're going through, you will walk again, you'll be healed, your heart will mend, you'll be able to soar above the chaos and disappointment. Isaiah 40 reminds us that those who wait upon the Lord will not only walk, but run, and they will mount up on wings like eagles and be given a new family. And this holy city, the New Jerusalem, wearing the gown of a bride adorned for her husband, will be a transformed city. See, the New Eden is not a garden, but a city being pulled down into the earth to transform it. And when that happens, we will live there and wipe every tear from the eyes of those who suffer. Because the bride, the Church of Christ, will form a union with our Savior, a love in heaven that will never end. God is making all things new. Our future is urban and a wedding celebration and full of hope. And he prepares a special place for us. In John 14, Jesus declares, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms, and if that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." And the place is handpicked. It's decorated with our favorite things, as unique as we are. I mean, what a glorious promise to be led by the hand of Christ to our final eternal home. I love how Eugene Peterson interprets the Apostle Paul's message in the book called The Message in 2 Corinthians 5, when he says, "We know that when these bodies of ours are taken down like tents and folded away, they will be replaced by resurrection bodies in heaven, God-made, not man-made, and we'll never have to relocate our tents again. Sometimes we can hardly wait to move, and so we cry out in frustration. But compared to what's coming, living conditions around here seem like a stopover in an unfurnished shack, and we're tired of it. We've been given a glimpse of the real thing, our true home, our resurrection bodies." This reminds me of the old gospel song we'll sing at the end of worship today. It's called "I'll Fly Away." It's written by a man by the name of Albert Brumley, a sharecropper, cotton farmer in Oklahoma, and it was inspired by a 1924 ballad known as "The Prisoner's Song," with lyrics that read, "If I had wings of an angel over these prison walls, I would fly." And he changed them to, "When the shadows of this life have gone, I'll fly away. Like a bird from prison bars has flown, I'll fly away." See, we'll escape and soar over this earthly tent, the unfurnished shack, for a home so glorious we can hardly imagine it. So, how do you receive it? Well, the good news is that Christ says this living hope is not just for the good or the just or the thirsty, but everyone who believes and seeks to live a new life modeled after Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul reminds us that though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. See, we can receive this without cost, and know that our life in heaven will be without tears or illness or pain or dying, so glorious we can hardly contain our joy. That's dying well. the practical, personal, and powerful living hope we know by receiving Christ and the promise of eternal life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.